What a very moving and lovely time hearing those testimonies. Obviously, particularly lovely for me to sit and hear dear Will sharing that news. What a wonderful God we serve. And thank you all of the young people for coming and sharing. It's a brave thing to do, standing up at the front. I've done it quite a lot. When I was at Wyndham College, I was there for 5 years, and I kept a little tally of the number of times I preached. And I got to 1,029 in 5 years. And I always feel a little nervous every time I stand up to do it. And it's because I'm not here to say anything at all on my own behalf. I'm only here to transmit what I hope and pray the Lord has given me. And I hope and pray in Jesus' name that that's what happens today. I pray that what I say is from the Lord as we begin this marvelous book that God has given us, John's Gospel. We're doing a two-termly study of John's Gospel, looking at it in a bit of depth, but of course you can only scratch the surface given a few occasions to look at it. John's Gospel is of wonderful depth. So how do you start a sermon series on John's Gospel? John's Gospel begins with those remarkable words, "In the beginning," echoing Genesis. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." I've had many a discussion with the Jehovah's Witness on my doorstep about that sentence. I've had to reach for my Greek New Testament as the conversation got more and more heated. And I spoke at Christmas, I wonder if any of you were in at Christmas time, about the enormous significance of that opening sentence. "In the beginning was the Word," Greek logos. And it meant so much to so many different people. To the Jewish people hearing, "In the beginning was the Word," it meant the Word of creation. Because God spoke the universe into existence. It meant the Word of God's conversation. Because He spoke through the prophets. It meant the Word of His moral law and code. Because He gave the law, all 600 and something verses of it. It was bound up in all that they believed. And for people from a completely different culture, the Greco-Romans, the word logos echoed in their ears as well. Logos, from where we get the word logic. For them, logos, the word, was the defining principle of the universe, the logic by which all things made sense and by which we reach up to the divine. And so just that one word joined two worlds. The mysterious and wonderful and ancient world of the Hebrews and the Greco-Roman world, the cutting edge of all that was going on. They were joined in that opening sentence. It's remarkable. And by the time you look at things like that, and you look at the history, and you look at who and how it was written, and all of these different things, all the usual things you do when you're beginning a series on a gospel, you can miss something so often goes under the wire, that so often just tootles under and we don't quite spot it. What it actually meant to meet Jesus. What it actually meant to arrive at Him. We read and we hear, but we are then given occasions when these very blessed people actually arrive at Jesus. And that's how I want to begin this series. I want to have a look at one guy who arrived at Jesus, Nathanael. And I want to look at the significance of what it means to actually arrive at Him. And there is a mock-up of Nathanael arriving at Jesus. I thought this was quite funny. The person who made this just simply lifted a few famous ancient pictures and stuck them all together to make Nathanael arriving at Jesus. And you see, he's been kind enough to actually write Nathanael underneath one of them. So there it is. If you want to know exactly how it wasn't, there you are. It will have looked nothing like that, and I shall swiftly take this from you. So what's it like to arrive at Jesus? Here's something that the NIV translation misses. Verse 51, he then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God. I tell you the truth. That is a translation of two words. And they're both the same word. Amen and amen. It is the same word, and it's a bit odd. Because when do we say amen? We say amen at the end of things, and it means it is our desire that this be the truth. We long for this to be true. Amen. But Jesus says it twice, and he says it at the beginning. Jesus is effectively saying twice over, it's true, it's true, and then he delivers a lie. It's true, it's true. And Jesus does this in John's Gospel alone 25 times. He often begins a key piece of teaching by saying amen twice. It's unusual. And people noted that it was unusual, and they said of him, he's not like our teachers. He's not like the people who teach us. He teaches as one with authority. He doesn't give this very gentle, easy teaching style where he says, ah, you know, perhaps this, maybe that. Should we consider this? Reflect, if you will, upon that. Jesus says, this is the truth. A story is told, a famous story, of Mendelssohn, the great and magnificent organist and composer, walking along the road and hearing one of his pieces of music, Three Fugues, being murdered in a church. And he was in the city, he walked into the church, and he said to the man playing the organ, could I have a little go at that? Here comes a little sad person who wanted mummy. Could I have a little go at that? And the organist turned around and said, nobody touches this organ except me. And Mendelssohn pressed him a little further and said, come on, please, let me try. And of course, as soon as he sat down, he played music that this man had never heard the like of it. He played the Three Fugues in this ridiculous and amazing way. The organist stood there, jaw dropped. People were coming in off the street. And he said the obvious question, how? How did you do that? He said, because it's mine. It belongs to me. I wrote it. It has my name written on it. It's mine. So I know. So it is with Jesus Christ. All things came into being through him. He is the Word. So when he teaches, he knows, because all things are his. It belongs to him. We human beings are his image bearers. We've got his name written on us. That's why his teaching is like no other. That's why when you come to his word, you can depend upon it. Jesus doesn't lie to you. What he says isn't just some truth or a truth. It is definitively the truth. So when Jesus said, no one comes to the Father, but that it is through me, that was the truth. And every other word he spoke was the truth. When you arrive at Jesus, you arrive at an amazing new teaching. And you arrive at something else. You arrive at a new identity. Here's a thumbprint with a cross in it to represent identity. And there's a head with some stuff going in it to represent new teaching. There we are. PowerPoint. You might see why I never, ever, ever used to use it. But you arrive at a new identity. Have you had a look at some of the names in this? It's marvellous. Some of these wonderful words that are spoken. Nathaniel says, goodness me, Nathaniel's a lovely name. He hears of Nazareth and he says, Nazareth? No way. Nothing good has ever come from that awful place, Nazareth. Jeff said something amusing. What was it, Jeff? You must remind me.
I said it was...
Here we are. I'm co-opting Jeff.
In trying to imagine how Nathaniel felt, I imagine if somebody came up to me and said, I found the one who's going to redeem us, the king of all the world. He's Fred Morton from Meeple. That's how silly it sounded.
I enjoyed that. Thank you, Jeff. And Jeff came and gave a live performance of it. So Nazareth wasn't a very nice place by the sound of it. Nathaniel couldn't believe even a single good thing, let alone a person, came out of Nazareth. Nathaniel with his wonderful name. And Jesus changed his mind in an instant. And eventually Christians became known as Nazarenes. They were given the nickname in just the same way that they were given the name Christian at Antioch, because they were always banging on about Christ and Christ this and Christ that. They were called Christians. If we look in Acts 24, verse 5, it says here, talking of Jesus, Tertullus says, we have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world, the ringleader of the Nazarene sect. So isn't that weird? Isn't that strange? This guy looked at Nazareth and said, I can't imagine anything worse or more awful. It's ridiculous. And then, probably the greatest pride and joy of his life was to be called a Nazarene because of Jesus. And that's so often the case with Jesus. When you arrive at him, he gives you a new identity. I wonder how many people dread the thought of being a Christian. Think of Christianity as terminally unfashionable, embarrassing, awful. And then you arrive at Jesus and it becomes the truth, the most wonderful thing in the world, a new identity in him. So we arrive at a new identity. And some more places and names that I want to mention. We arrive at a new place with Jesus, but in a special way. So where's Nathanael from? He wasn't from Nazareth. He didn't want to live there, blimey. He was from Bethsaida. Do you know what Bethsaida means? It's lovely. It means the house of fishing. Oh, isn't that nice? Just imagine a whole house dedicated to fishing. You'd have to have it by a lake. Very lovely. Oh, wait a minute. Sea of Galilee makes sense. Capernaum was where they decided to gather. The village of comfort, the house of fishing, the village of comfort. All of these nice things. It's lovely. There was a minister who came to speak at our last church, my last church, not yours, mine, back in Norwich. He's called Henry Ipatau. He was a Samoan. He's an absolute giant of a man. He was one of the biggest and meanest men I've ever seen. He seemed to have no neck. He was so muscular. He just had this terrifying countenance. And he was telling a little illustration in his sermon. He said, we went to play rugby in Samoa. He said, and the rugby club, their clubhouse was called the House of Pain. And he stood and looked at us all and he said, it was the House of Pain for them. And we all sort of jumped backwards. The House of Pain. Oh, I prefer the sound of the House of Fishing. If I was given the choice, where do you want to visit? House of Pain or House of Fishing? I'll go for the House of Fishing. Or I'll go for, what was it, the Village of Comfort. What do you expect when Jesus meets you in the House of Fishing and then you all go together to Capernaum, the Village of Comfort and all these? You expect everything probably to be very nice, very peaceful. But when you arrive at Jesus, these places change dramatically. They become dynamic. They take on a new aspect. Arriving at Jesus changes things from being cozy and easy and normal. It makes them very dynamic, sometimes very uncomfortable. Jesus was relaxing in a house, teaching. Everyone was enjoying it, and before you knew it, according to Mark chapter 2, the roof was being ripped off so a man could be lowered into it. I wonder what the homeowner thought. It's a question that I'm sure you've heard in many a sermon, but it's a genuine thing. Yes, Jesus, you can preach here. Fine, says Jesus, I'm afraid it's going to cost you a roof. Jesus doesn't leave us comfortable. So often, we find ourselves in that rut that Maggie mentioned. Where is Maggie gone? Oh, she's up in jam. We find ourselves in that rut that dear Maggie mentioned, where you find things are just reaching into normality. Jesus doesn't leave us like that. He stirs us up, no matter where we are and what we're doing. What about John himself? My goodness me. He wrote this gospel. When he finished it and put the full stop at the end of it, I bet you he thought it was all over. Maybe he didn't. Maybe when he was an old man, he thought, this is all over now. Maybe when he was a very old man and he was nearly dead and he was arrested and he was put on the prison island of Patmos, he must have thought, oh, surely the Lord has done with me. But no, because in those moments the Lord tore heaven open in a vision and gave him the book of Revelation, gave him the most stunning revelation that the world has ever received, the arrival of heaven itself. The Lord doesn't leave us comfortable. He does remarkable things, no matter who we are, where we are, no matter how old or young we might be. And he changes places when we meet with him there. And finally, by no means least, when you arrive at Jesus, you arrive at the gates of heaven itself. Let me read again just a tiny passage here. Verses 49-51. Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Let me read you that piece from Genesis where something very similar happened. We read all about Jacob's dream at Bethel. This is Genesis 28. Let me read you just a sentence. Jacob had fallen asleep and he has a vision of heaven. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jesus says something hugely significant here. He says to Nathanael, you're going to be more amazed than you are today. I said, I saw you under a tree. The reason is because Jesus is God. And he is all-knowing. So he knew that Nathanael had been sitting under a tree. And he told him. And Nathanael said, I am amazed. Therefore you must be God with us. You must be the Messiah. And Jesus said, an ancient equivalent of, you ain't seen nothing yet. You are coming to the gates of heaven. You will see God working through me in ways you have not ever encountered. The Holy Spirit himself will flow through me, through my work, and you will be there. In verse 51, the last Greek word I'm going to use today, opta na omai. Sorry, Drew. You can correct my pronunciation later. To gaze wide-eyed. That's the word Jesus used. He didn't say you'll see the gates of heaven. He said you will gaze wide-eyed at what happens now. And this is what we forget sometimes when we come to Jesus. We are coming to the gates of heaven. We're coming to the entry point where God meets with the earth and where he pours his goodness in and where he pours in the miraculous and the amazing. John stood and saw Lazarus raised from the dead. He saw so many other things that his comment was, I don't have space to put them in a book. In fact, if you filled the world with books, you could not write down everything Jesus said and did. That was John's comment at the end. When you come to Jesus, you come to the gates of heaven itself. Remarkable. Remarkable. So when you come to Jesus, something cuts in. It's a story that I want to tell. I believe sums it up most brilliantly. Oswald Chambers, who wrote My Utmost for His Highest, or Our Utmost for His Highest. That wonderful commentary on the Bible that he wrote before he died very young. He founded the Bible Training College in London, the BTC. And people started calling it the BTC. Where are you? I'm at the BTC. Is it nice at the BTC? Yes, it's at the BTC. Are you going back? It's a new term. Yes, I'm going back to the BTC. BTC, everywhere he heard BTC. And he said, of course, you'll think that stands for Bible Training College. The BTC, the BTC, the BTC. And he said, put it out of your mind. Don't let those words BTC ever stand for Bible Training College. And he said, let them stand for the promise you have always in Christ Jesus, which is better to come. When you arrive at Jesus, there is always better to come. There's more, and there's more, and there's more. Jesus doesn't promise ease. He doesn't promise no ill health. He doesn't promise no pain. He doesn't promise that you won't die horribly. Sad, but he doesn't. But he promises us heaven. And like I said at the beginning, when he says something, he means it. Amen. Amen. In Jesus' name.